Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are in 1 Corinthians 15. I've got the numbers here on the board. We're going to finish up 50 to 58. Then we may drop back into verses 24 through 28, talking there about the transference, or what we call the rapture. And kind of plug that in because this is not about the rapture. This is talking about the events at the end of time. And so we'll kind of try to put those things in perspective. I've got notes coming. Tony's bringing them down. There she is. Very good. What kind of timing we got there. So if you don't mind, I'll pray, and then we'll jump into this and get started. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for the truth we've got before us. We thank you for the hope we have in Jesus Christ. We ask that we would have an opportunity today to focus our minds on the future, focus our minds on the hope we have, that as we live in a world that is deteriorating and is confusing and ends in death, we ask, Father, that we would have our hope set on the fact that you are in the process of redeeming us, that you are in the process of redemption, full restoration, including the restoration of our bodies. Father, we ask that we may, again, hold these things truthful, hold these things in our hearts. But, Father, we do ask for truth and not our own desired doctrines, Father. We ask you to reveal yourself to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to begin, let's say, right around verse 35. And Paul is arguing with the Corinthians, who are doing a typical thing. They've taken Christianity, and it's hard to accept some teaching in Christianity because it's contrary to our culture, contrary to our way of thinking. And so what it's easy to do is take some truth of Christianity, say salvation, heaven, some hope that we have, and then just convert it into our pagan way of thinking. I got to say this because it's going to keep popping up in my mind until I say it, but one of my sons, sent me some quotes from Buddha this week. And they're brilliant. I mean, they're very good. Very good quotes from Buddha. They're logical. In fact, they sound a lot like on my coach's corner. Of course, Buddha's better than me as far as a writer and a speaker, I'm sure. But, I've got these coach's corners, you know, just kind of words of wisdom, words of thought I put in my reps and sets, just kind of application to life. Just kind of, you know, here's how kind of things work. Just kind of a little bit of coaching advice for life, you know, like a life coach. And that's kind of what I read him and say, yeah, it's kind of like this is Buddha's way of looking at life. Buddha's, you know, it's like, yeah, you can learn some things from Buddha. You know, he had some wisdom. But right away, the thing I noticed right away, and you judge me as I speak, as always, is it was nothing but logic and wisdom. It's like, you know, if this is true, then this is true, then this is the way to go. It's nothing you can't get from a good seminar on life, on how. There is no, in a sense, divine revelation. There is nothing there that was like, and Paul's going to, first one word he's going to use here is, behold, I tell you a mystery, something that's hidden, that's never been revealed, that you can't find in science, you can't find in philosophy. You're never going to discover this. It's got to be revealed, and I'm going to tell it to you. Now we're talking about a whole different level. We're not talking about a life coach. We're talking about divine revelation that interrupts your world, interrupts your world system, interrupts the life coach. It's like, what? The good life, the happy family, the big house isn't the goal of life? No. There's something bigger going on than green grass in your front yard and a nice Sunday afternoon on the deck barbecuing. Of course, not today. It's raining, snowing out. But it's like, there's a bigger picture happening. It's like, how do you know? Because of divine revelation that has been in, and you've got to make a choice. Are you going to adapt your human viewpoint into the divine revelation? Or are you going to take bits and pieces of the divine revelation, bring it over here and adapt it to your culture, your society, the way you think, and say, let's barbecue on the deck and talk about good things. And the one thing I told Tony is that we read some of these quotes. And again, I says, you know, it sounds a lot like church sermons. It sounds a lot like, you know, little posters you see when you go by church, like, you know, they're nothing more than just come on in here and we're all going to just agree on happiness. It's like there was no divine revelation that's going to divide heart and soul, joint and spirit. It's going to divide families. It's like the sword of the word. It's like this is the truth and causes you to make a choice. It's like, yeah, just everybody come over here. And that's kind of where Paul's at right here. He's in the Corinthian church in Greece or writing to them. He started the church. They came on board. He preached the resurrection from the dead to them. They accepted it because at the end of their salvation, they're forgiven of their sins. But as they began to read more about it, it's like, yeah, they didn't really believe in physical resurrection. They believed the body decayed. They believed that there was, you know, life everlasting and, you know, there's life after death. But this whole idea of a body coming out of the grave, can't handle that. That's too weird. It's not in their culture. It's not in their philosophy. It's not in their pagan religions. And so they took that portion of Christianity and set it aside. It says, you know, we don't teach that. And Paul says, now, in chapter 15. It's like, now, about the resurrection of the dead. And he says, this is what we preach to you. This is what all the apostles preach. This is what happened to Jesus. His body came out of the grave. He says, and this is what you believe. But now you say, yeah, we don't really believe in the resurrection, the physical resurrection. We believe that you just leave your body and go into heaven or something. He says, now, you've left, and you're living a life now that is not wrapped up in the truth. And so he's arguing with them about basically one thing. And again, we've got to wrap this chapter up today. He's arguing with them about one basic thing, and that is the physical resurrection, that the body will again live. It will be transformed. And they're asked, like we talked about last week, they're asking, how can this be? This doesn't make sense. And Paul uses a variety of examples from nature. He says, even in nature, you plant a seed and it produces a plant. Now that seed dies, it decays, there's nothing left of it. But somehow the element, it's not a spiritual plant, it's not a ghostly plant, it's a plant of the same chemistry, the same world, the same substance, it's just rearranged. Then he begins to compare things like animals. He says there's all animals, and animals vary from species to species, but it's all the same stuff, just rearranged. And now he's talking about the Creator in Genesis 1 of creating stuff, and just keeps creating. It eventually creates stars, the earth, moons, planets. It's like it's all the substance, and the same thing. He says when the body comes back from the dead, it's going to be a physical body. It's going to be designed as God desires it to be, just like God designed the animals, like God designed the planets. He's going to design a body, but it is not going to be, now here's the kicker right here, it's not going to be a ghost. It's not going to be a phantom. It's not just going to be like a spirit floating around, a disembodied spirit. It's going to be a physical, resurrected body that's going to live forever. Death is going to be swallowed up, and we're going to get to those verses here today. It's a tremendous change. And the problem for us is we live here in this universe at this time in history. We live at a time where death rules. I mean, that Jesus Christ has come out of the grave, giving us hope for something greater that's going to take place. But everybody dies. Everything decays. Everything falls apart. Everything slows down. We can see in Romans chapter 8, the whole of creation has been put under this curse, this decline, that God is going to someday deliver it from it. And there's a world when Jesus comes back to rule and reign and all the enemies are defeated and a world is established. It's not going to be a ghostly world. It's not going to be a spiritual world like we just float around in space somewhere or sit on clouds. It's going to be a physical world with physical stuff that has been arranged so that it will be immortal. It's going to be on forever. What's going to be removed is going to be death itself, decay, sin, unrighteousness, and things are going to be established as the perfect God designed them to be. And it's like, how do you describe that? We can't, because we've never seen that. Our science doesn't match that kind of world. Our logic doesn't match that kind of world. And so Paul's got to eventually come in and say, behold, I'm going to tell you a mystery. Something that's been revealed to us through Scripture. The prophets spoke about it. It makes complete sense when you line things up. But Buddha's not going to talk about it. Your life coaches can't explain it. The wisest philosopher is not going to come to the conclusion. It's like they're going to slip right through their fingers. It's going to be that divine revelation. And so with that being said, we'll begin in chapter 15, verse 50. Well, I'm going to read 35, if you don't mind. And 50 is where I'm going to start teaching you, kind of where your notes pick up. Chapter 15, verse 35. But someone may ask, this is what we read last week, but someone may ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they come? With what kind of body will they come? And in verse 36, how foolish. And that word doesn't mean that's a foolish question. It means foolish man. You're a fool for asking that question. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just the seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, right? There's why he says fool. Because you got to say in verse 38, but God. You only ask, that's impossible. That can't happen. You can't have a body come back from the dead and live again. That's foolish. If there is no God, but if there is a God, everything came out of nothing from God. It's entirely possible. And so when someone says, this is impossible, how can this be? He says, fool, which goes right back to Proverbs. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Because this is all possible because God is going to do it this way. But God gives it a body just as he's determined. Now he's talking about plants there. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. Now he moves to animals, verse 39. All flesh is not the same. There's different types of animals. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, talking about things on the earth and things in the universe. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. But why are they like that? Because God created them that way. He arranged them that way. His understanding, he's brilliant, obviously. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The same thing is going to happen at the resurrection of the dead. When he says resurrection, he's not talking about people living forever, okay? We understand, even the Greek philosophers bought into this idea that when you died, your soul, your spirit went somewhere else and lived, and your body decayed. You're just freed from the restraints of the physical body. And I'm going to say it again, that is so much what we see in Hollywood, in pop culture. We do not, in America, we believe in heaven, per se. There's got to be a heaven. We believe in God. Yeah, everybody believes in God. Yeah, something. We believe in that they've gone on, they die, they've gone on somewhere. That's Greek philosophy. Christianity says they've gone to be with the Lord, and Jesus is going to come back and raise them from the dead, and they will live again in a resurrected physical body. So when we say resurrection, we're not saying they live in heaven forever somewhere with God on a cloud. We say their body comes out of the grave like Jesus' body came out of the grave, a body that can eat, a body that can walk, a body that is, it's a spiritual body in the sense that it's got spiritual life. It's separated from corruption. It's separated from immortality. It will live forever, but it is a physical body. It's nothing like you see in Hollywood. It's nothing like you see in movies. In fact, most funerals are pagan in the way they describe the dead. Oh, they've gone, they're no longer suffering, they've gone to be with the Lord. With the idea they're just going to sit there forever. Paul is saying there is a physical resurrection. I'm going to read it again. Verse 42. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown, that's your temporal body, is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It's going to be raised. You're going to come back and join your body. But when it comes out of the grave, when it's brought back together, how's that happen? Well, how did God create a giraffe and a snail out of the same substance? How did God create the moon and then the stars and the black holes and the Grand Canyon? How did God create so that you drop a seed in the ground and it produces a tree? It's like God does these things. And when you come back from the resurrection, the body that is sown is perishable, but it is raised imperishable. It will be a body, and this isn't going to be important because it's going to be fitted for a kingdom that is eternal. Our bodies match our declining world. But if you're going to go into this eternal state, a kingdom that lasts forever, you're going to have a body that is prepared. You can't just go there with your spirit, because remember, a man is not just a spirit or a soul. A man is a unit made of spirit, soul, and body. And if you're going to exist as a human being forever in the presence of God in His kingdom, you can't just take your spirit along. You just can't take your soul because you're a man. You're not an angel. You're a man. You're made of the human race. You've got to have a physical body. But your physical body is cursed with sin. It's decaying. It's declining. It's got to go through a resurrection. It's got to be brought back. And here it is, what he's saying. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, we talked about this last week. When it says spiritual body, our thinking of spiritual is more like ghostly, mystical. You can't touch. What he's talking about here, it's gone through a spiritual resurrection. It's still a physical body. It's not just a vapor like an angel. If there is a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body. Meaning if there is a natural body that we have now, there is also a body prepared. Or if there is a body for this temporal world, there is also a spiritual body for the spiritual kingdom. And he's going to mention Adam and Christ here. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, then after that, the spiritual. In other words, for example, God made Adam out of the dust, and like he's a dirt snowman, kind of like, you know. And then he breathed into him, and he became a living being, kind of like Frosty. The nighttime breakout in Frosty, the whole choir sings Frosty. But it's like that, he was a natural man, and then came the life. And the same thing now. Now comes the same thing's going to take place. We're going to have a spirit that's going to come into a physical body that's going to be resurrected. I'll read that again. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. First, there was a natural body, and after that, the spiritual came. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man, from heaven. As was the meaning, Adam was from the dust. The second Adam came from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as for the man from heaven, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Simply being said, right now we are in the image of Adam. We are descendants of Adam, genetically connected, all this stuff. Generation after generation, we are like Adam. We inherit the sin nature. We inherit death. We have to live on this earth. But because we are in Christ, we now are going to be like Christ. And simple, what happened to Jesus Christ? He died, was resurrected from the grave. His body didn't stay. It didn't stay. And he said, look, I'm left my body there. Now I'm alive. I'm a free spirit. He came out with a resurrected body. He could eat. They could touch it. He made it very clear. He says, look, I am not a ghost. Touch me. Give me some fish. I'll eat some fish. It's like, how can you eat physical meat? Because I have a physical body. It's like, but he can walk through a wall, travel at the speed of thought, and then took it into heaven. It's like, what is this? You are now in the image of the man from heaven. Now, but not yet. Remember that concept. You are a child of God today. You are born again, but your salvation, the process is not finished. You're separated from the penalty of sin, but we're struggling to be separated from the power of sin. But eventually, we will be separated from the presence of sin. And that is at the resurrection. So we are in process. It's now, but we're not done yet. We are saved. And John makes that clear. Verse 50. Here's where we go for new material. I declare to you, brothers, the whole thing I've been saying, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He says, you can't go into this kingdom and participate in this kingdom that everybody's talking about with a body. You've got to go there some other way. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you, because they're going to say, well, this doesn't make sense. We can't take our physical body into heaven. No, you can't. Let me tell you a mystery, something you don't know. Your philosophers are not going to figure this out. Buddha is not going to come up with this and put it on a poster. They don't know these things. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, the word mystery is interesting because there were mystery cults, mystery religions all the way, and I've got a few notes there on the page, so we're on the notes now. And the mystery religions would have, they're like fraternities. When you would join in with them, they would work you through this series, and as you showed faithfulness and diligence and promise in your religious commitment, they'd reveal the secrets of their religion to you, the mystery religions. And the further you got into this cult, this religion, this mystery religion, the more you'd understand about what was going on. Colossians deals with this. Ephesus deals with this a little bit. If you went through the book of Colossians with us on Tuesday nights, that's exactly because they're trying to turn Christianity into one of the mystery religions. And Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. This is completely different than a mystery religion. The gospel is a mystery. It's something that was hidden, that man can't figure out, but it's been revealed. Here it is. Paul says, right, he says, I'm telling you things all the way through the New Testament. I'm revealing things. It lines up with the prophets. It agrees with the gospels. But God has given to me the fullness to give to you the responsibility of giving you the fullness of the Word of God. The mystery has been revealed. Now, there are some things that haven't been revealed, some things that we cannot understand. We've talked about that before. But these are things that are revealed. So the gospel, Christianity, is not a mystery religion. We have mysteries. We have revelation. But the concept of the revelation is we're supposed to proclaim it. We're supposed to teach it. We're not supposed to hide it. And sometimes what the problem becomes is it's too hard for people to understand, so we'll just set that aside. Yeah, you just believe what you want to believe. Just make sure you keep coming to church. It's like, no, the mystery religion is this is the truth. This is what has been revealed. And Paul says right here, watch. He says, listen, after saying the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can the perishable, our present state, inherit the imperishable, he says, listen, or behold, pay attention. I tell you a mystery. This is a secret that's not been revealed. We've been dancing around it. We've been wondering about it. But he says, behold, I'm going to tell you what's going to take place. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now, let's break that down a little bit. What he's saying right here, when he says we will not all sleep, most people, I mean, you know, you're really going to have to jump around trying to find somebody that disagrees with this. That's a reference to die. We will not all die. We will not all sleep. Now, the argument, if you want to go into a theological discussion there, is the concept of soul sleep. Now, just throw this out there so you're familiar with it. My theology, most theology, most Orthodox Christian theology, not Orthodox Greek Orthodox, but just straight-up theology, is to be absent from the body. When you die, your soul, spirit leaves your body, and you go into the presence of the Lord. In the Old Testament, you used to go into the Hades, the underworld, Abraham's bosom. That's where Jesus went, and then Jesus set captivity free and took it into heaven with him at some point after the resurrection. Now, we leave the body, and we do go into heaven. We go into the presence of God. Our body decays. Now, some people would say, I'm just building on this word, that's all he means. So you sleep, you die, you look like you're asleep, you're gone. And he makes it clear, I think, in the New Testament, you go to be with the Lord, because we talk about him coming back with the Lord when he comes. And we looked at that in 1 Thessalonians. Soul sleep is an area of theology. It's worth looking into. I don't like it, I don't agree with it, but those who are the supporters of it, they've got some room to discuss it. Soul sleep is where your body goes in the grave and your soul, your spirit, you just go to sleep. You just like blank out. And you die, and the next time you gain consciousness, it's the second coming or it's the rapture or whatever. You don't experience, when we've been there 10,000 years, shining, like Amazing Grace song. You're not going to be there. You're going to be asleep for 10,000 years. Or, you understand? That's soul sleep. That's the only really deviation you can get on that verse. So we come back to this. I don't agree with that, but it's a lot of people, not, but there's some that try to propose that. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. I don't think that means we will not all have soul sleep. I think that means we will not all die. There are those that are not going to experience death. So we're talking about a generation of people that are going, death is going to bypass them. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Meaning there is many people are going to die and be buried. Their spirit's going to be the Lord. Their bodies will decay. But not everyone is going to be buried and decay. But although not everyone's going to experience death in that sense, everybody, the dead and the living, both have to be changed. So there's going to come a time where there's going to be living people on the earth and dead people. But at that moment in time, the believers have to be changed. You have to be prepared for the eternal kingdom. Well, I thought they went to be in the eternal kingdom. Well, then that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about them being prepared for another kingdom, another form of the kingdom. They're going to have to come back, be resurrected in change. And that's what he's heading on right here. So not everybody's going to die, but everybody's body has to go through this transformation, change. And you can see on the notes there as I continue to talk here. Change, it's a word, it means to change, to alter. Everyone needs to be altered. You are not in a condition to be prepared for the eternal kingdom. You're not ready. In fact, if you read this, not even those who have died and been buried and gone to be with the Lord are prepared for the eternal kingdom. I thought they're with the Lord in eternity. They're with the Lord, but they're not prepared. They're going to have to come back and receive what? A resurrected body. You're going to have a resurrected body. They've got to be altered. They're waiting. That's why some people buy into soul sleep. They're just waiting, sleeping. I mean, what are you doing in heaven? Thousands of people just walking around, waiting to, And then you want to get real religious while we're all singing songs. It's like, I'd rather be asleep for 10,000 years than singing songs for 10,000, I'm being facetious here. Yeah, but you got a cloud in the harp. It's like, still put me to sleep, But nonetheless, I'm being facetious there. Okay. Cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. We will be altered. Talking about our physical condition. Verse 52. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So there's three things he says. A flash, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And here's some words right here, broken down right here. You can see the word, where is it at right here? In a flash, where are we at? I'm looking for the word atomal there. Twinkling of an eye. Oh, yeah, the second bullet point under 1552. It's the word atomos. It refers to something indivisible because of smallness. This is where we get our word atom. you know, at one time in science, the atom was the smallest particle. Then all of a sudden they divided the atom. They found their stuff inside the atom. It keeps getting smaller and smaller, which is another very interesting concept because the universe keeps getting bigger and the atom keeps getting smaller. And it's like, where's this? How small and how big can things get? I mean, it's like we're pushing on it. God's revealing his eternal properties or his character of smallness and largeness. But nonetheless, the word atomos means it can't be divided anymore. And in reference here, we're talking about time. At that portion of time, in a second, a split second, a microsecond, something that can no longer be divided, you can't make this moment any smaller. So it's a flash. The twinkling of an eye, another way of looking at that is the glance. It's just that glance. It's going to be at that time where you can't split time any smaller, at the glance. And then it adds in here the last trumpet, which just hanging in the middle of the New Testament, it's like the last trumpet. What does that mean? You don't know. I mean, you don't know what he's referring to, except in Jewish, and here it is on the notes right here, in Jewish theology, and there's some things written down here, that last trumpet was something that was going to be sounded at the very end. There's at the last bullet points underneath 1552. This does refer to, if there's the last trumpet, that means there's been a series of trumpets before, maybe two or three or four trumpets that have been sounded. And now this is going to be the last trumpet. It means there's already been some previous trumpets. Now, what are those previous trumpets? He doesn't tell. He just says this is the last one. What about the other ones? It's almost like you're supposed to know that. In Jewish theology, and this is the last bullet point under 52, was that that the resurrection comes with the sound of a trumpet, which would be the seventh in a series of trumpets sounded at the resurrection. So in Jewish theology, now we're not even talking about the book of Revelation yet. In Jewish theology, there's these first, second, third, different events would be taking place. And then at the seventh trumpet, boom, the resurrection took place. And so Paul says it's going to happen in an atomo. That when time can be divided, I mean, it's that quick. It's like, here we are, boom, it just happened. What? That was the resurrection. In the twinkling of an eye, it's like, you look, you missed it. It's like the resurrection just took place. And when? In a series of events, it's going to be the seventh trumpet. And now, if you go to, real quick, just so you can see it, we don't want to go down this road. Go to Revelation chapter 7. We do, but we will be here. We will still be in chapter 15 when Marilyn and Marion get back from their two-month vacation. And that would be so revealing as far as, is he even teaching anything? Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11. And we are in verse 15, just looking right here. And as you know, in Revelation, and I believe it's future. I believe that we're waiting for it to happen. There's different ways of interpreting Revelation. You can say it's already taken place in before 70 AD, you know, if the preterist view. You can look at it and say it's all just kind of like a spiritual promise that things just keep getting better and better and better. We're going to go through a difficult time, and then things are going to work out at the end. And we're kind of in the midst of that right now, and pretty soon everything's going to be fine. You know, as soon as we get some good officials in office and we resolve the tension with the Middle East, then everything's going to be just, we'll be there. It will be there. Then the sun will shine. We'll have good weather. Global warming will stop. And we'll go back to warning people about the ice age. You remember the 70s, the fear of the ice age, the next polar ice cap? Remember that? And it's like we had weekly readers in school, weekly readers. The polar age is coming. It's like you're going to freeze this planet out. Then sometime between the 70s and the 80s and the 90s, it switched from global freezing to global warming. So now we're all going to just burn up. We're having no crops. We're all going to die of a drought. But anyway, when we get all that resolved, everything's going to work out. That's one way of looking at Revelation. The other is the future. Future events right here. And in the book of Revelation, you've got the seals, the seven seals. The seventh seal gives way to the seven trumpets. And there's events that take place on the seven trumpets. But at there's a seventh trumpet which gives way to the seven bowls. And then these bowls are bowls that are poured out in judgment on the world, on the Antichrist kingdom. So in this scenario, this seventh trumpet would be that. I'm not saying it's what it is. I'm just saying the seventh trumpet in the context is written, it's the seventh in a series. Well, then what happens at the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth trumpet? He doesn't say. It's just like, you should know. He just tells the Greeks that. If you go to his theology or Jewish theology, not that Paul agreed with it, but in his world, there was seven trumpets, and on that seventh trumpet, the resurrection took place. And then you go to Revelation. John picks up on this revelation that was given to him. Not a life coach, but he met the Lord on the Isle of Patmos, and the angel came and the Lord came and showed him these things and says, write them down. These are mysteries. No one knows these things. Write them down, and I'll tell you what's going to take place in the future. I mean, this is not life coaching stuff. This is not like how to have your best life now. This is what's going on in a world that you cannot see. Your philosophers, your scientists, you're never going to figure this out. This is right here. This is a revelation from the Lord. It's a divine revelation. And that gives you the seals, the trumpet, and then the seventh trumpet gives way to the seven bowls that bring judgment on the Antichrist kingdom. So if we're doing that, we're talking about right around that time. I'm not saying for sure. I'm just saying it fits right there. Yes, ma'am. Okay. So now, yeah, I should mention that besides say the other things I've said, is now you've got the Jewish feast. You go back to the law of Moses and the feast and the trumpets that were used in the feast. And that's another way of tying this all together. So I'm just, there's things we could go on for right here. You understand? We could right here just branch off and go 1,000 directions. And again, I should, but I'm not going to. We're going to go back to 1 Corinthians. Some of you are going, thank God. Okay, we're going back to 1 Corinthians 15, and it's going to happen. He says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We're not all going to die. There's going to be a generation that doesn't die, but there will be believers in that generation that will be altered. It's the resurrection. When the people that have already died are altered into an immortal body, some of those that are living will be altered into an immortal body. And how will it happen? It'll happen in a moment, a flash, in an atomo. It just is instantly. It'll happen like a glance. There it was. It just happened, the twinkling of an eye. And it will happen at the last trumpet. Now that needs to be defined, possibly. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. They will be raised. What about the guy that drowned at sea and was eaten by sharks? What about the guy that was burnt in a fire? What about the guy that's been dead for 3,000 years and decayed? His chemicals have gone into the ground. The roots of a dandelion have absorbed them. They became a little flower that was eaten by a cow that's now sold to McDonald's. What about that guy? It's like, that's where Paul says, no. God will give it. God will take care of this. Do you not believe in God? I mean, God made the universe out of nothing. He created the stars and the moon and the earth and the canyons. He made the snail and the zebra. God takes a seed, it dies, it becomes a plant, it becomes a tree. That's not a question. God will take care of this. We can't answer this. So in other words, he says, foolish man, God will take care of this. When he says he's going to resurrect the bodies from the dead, it's like, well, I think that one got eaten by a lion. It's like, God's not stumped. God will take care of it. Okay, I mean, but nonetheless, we still, I mean, that's the inquiring minds. You teach it to a fifth grader, a fifth grade class, what are they going to do? What happens if, and they're going to give you, you're going to spend the rest of the next 2 weeks answering scenarios on how people can die and what happens to their bodies. Paul doesn't address that here. He does earlier, says, how foolish, but you're not going to tell if a fifth grader just wants to know. But the skeptics in Corinth, they're trying to derail Paul. They're rejecting his theology. They're rejecting the gospel. They're even denying Jesus came out of the grave. And some people do today too. Jesus was resurrected spiritually. Jesus was resurrected. He's a sign of hope that we can all work together and solve world problems. That's not why Jesus came out of the grave. Jesus came out of the grave because he paid for sin, and God would demonstrate that you've been justified in Christ, and he was released from death and was resurrected and seated at the right hand of God. It has nothing to do with him bringing world peace. It was bringing you justification or salvation from your sins. Okay. In a flash and a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. That means when they come out, they're no longer a perishable that's been decaying. They come out with a body that is imperishable. Now understand, this is the spiritual body. But it's not spiritual like you think it's spiritual, like ghostly. It's a spiritual body that's physical elements that have been prepared for an eternal state. That rattles your mind. Because in our science, our reality, physical world, physical stuff can't last forever. When it comes out of the grave, it's imperishable. So it's spiritual? Spiritual, but it's made out of physical things, like Jesus' body. It's a resurrected physical body that's made imperishable. That's why Paul calls it power. For the perishable, let me go back, last round, but we'll come, okay. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And then he taunts death. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? It's like death that has been tormenting mankind for thousands of years and wrecking havoc in individual lives and families. And it's been everybody gets conquered by death. And now right here, it's like, okay, death, what are you going to do about this one? Where's your victory now? Stop this. You can't stop the imperishable. You can't stop the incorruptible. You can't stop something that's been prepared for eternity, death. You have been defeated. And he's quoting from Isaiah. Now, a couple of things. If you go back to the notes, go back to the notes on page 1, 1553. It says, for the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. We talked about the Greeks believing in the immortality of the soul. So the Greeks were not shocked by the fact that we got eternal life, but the fact that it's been clothed with this physical body. And he used the word clothed. The word for corruptible, it means something that will not decay. And the word that is used to put on as clothing, you can see right there, it means to put on. In other words, it's going to take and put on a body that is immortal. It's going to put it on like clothing. The soul's going to clothe itself with a physical body that is immortal. That's what Paul is saying at the resurrection. Verse 54, it says, it's now referring to Isaiah 25:8. When it says he will swallow up death forever. We could go to Isaiah 25:8, and there's a promise there that a day is coming where God will swallow up death. Swallow it, it'll no longer be a problem. And Paul appears to be alluding to that. Death has been swallowed up in victory. He's claiming this is the fulfillment of Isaiah's verse. When this happens, when at that twinkling of an eye, at the flash, this is the fulfillment that Isaiah was saying, when death will be swallowed up. And it means, it's written in the fact that it's swallowed up completely. It's swallowed up whole. It's gone. It's been devoured by victory. And then from Hosea 13, verse 14, I've got it written there in your notes towards the bottom of page 1. Here's the verse, Hosea 13, 14. The promise, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. So you see right there, you've got the grave, you've got the death. The promise of being ransomed from the death has had, the grave has had the power every time, every generation, and death has always won. Where now all of a sudden, Paul, he appears to be taking that verse out of Hosea that he got a promise, redemption. And now he says, now that we're at this point, now where is your victory? Now where is your sting? And now he moves on to verse 56, giving us some insight, in theological insight. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The word sting is like a sting of a scorpion or a venom that's been shot into somebody by a snake or something. And we have got in ourselves, we have been shot with, we've been stung with sin. It's like that explains every people ask, well, why is there evil in the world? Why do people die? Why did God let this happen? We've been poisoned. We'll go back to Genesis. We've been poisoned with sin. Every generation has this sin in them. And it's causing death. It's causing corruption. But here he says, he goes on and says, the sting of death is sin. What causes death? The venom of death is sin. That's what causes the death. And the power of sin is the law. What enforces sin? It's the law. The law came and revealed it, and this is what enforces it. You cannot escape it. These are God's standards. You've got sin. This is the poison. This is what enforces it. It's a lose-lose situation. You can't get out of it. You can't read enough Buddha. You can't go to enough religious ceremonies. You are poisoned with the venom, and the law says you must die. But Jesus Christ is the one that's going to come, and he's going to be the second Adam. He's the one, as we know, he's going to be the one that pays for the sin. He's going to remove it, and he demonstrated when he came out of the grave, I have conquered death and Hades. I have the keys. You know, I paid for sin, and now if you will join me, if just like you were born in Adam, if you'll be born again into Christ, you can receive that second body. You can receive that second nature. You can be born again. And Paul's saying right here, the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. In other words, he says it's hopeless. It's hopeless. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see Paul's probably like this time, he's probably shouting, or the guy that's doing the dictation for writing it down, he's like, slow down, Paul. And Paul's like preaching at him because he's telling the Corinthians, thanks be to God, He's given us the victory. But you want to set the victory aside and deny that there's a physical resurrection. He says, we are going to be changed into immortals. We're going to be changed into an incorruptible state so we can inherit the kingdom of God and be part of it. He says, the sting of death is sin and the law is the power of it. We're hopeless. But because Jesus Christ came out of the grave, Jesus Christ accomplished the victory, not just for Himself, but He paid for all of our sins, that if we'll be in Christ, we'll be delivered from this hopeless situation. And thanks be to God, He gives us the victory, and we'll have resurrection. And they're going, yeah, we don't know if we want to have that or not. It's like, you're no longer a Christian. It's like, never mind, go read Buddha. It's like, it's done. Sorry, I'm on Buddha today. The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam. It's only through Jesus Christ. Therefore, and that's a great way. I mean, he ends, that's the high point. And now, what's the application of that? The application, therefore. We're in verse 50. He's been talking a long time. I've been talking for a couple weeks now, a couple months on this chapter. So therefore what? Therefore, my friends or brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And this is what they're being tempted to do. They're being tempted to this strange doctrine of the resurrection. It's not fitting with their Greek culture, their Greek philosophy, their Greek science. It's like, yeah, we may just let that go. We'll still be Christian, but we're going to just let that resurrection go. This is what we believe. And Paul started off chewing them out and says, Wait. That's not what I preached. That's not what Peter preached. That's not what the Gospels say. You've just left the Gospel. You've left the Word of God. So it fits. He says, so after he goes through this whole discussion with them, proves how their logic is ridiculous, how there is a resurrection, and this is our hope, he then tells them, and encouraging to us too, so therefore, my dear brothers, he still calls them brothers. They're just delusion. They're just deceived. They've just compromised with society. He says, my dear brothers, stand firm. Don't let society pull you back. Don't let your Greek understanding pull you back. Accept the revelation. Stand firm. And you can see some notes right here. We're on page 2 of the notes. And just, it's not a lot of notes right there. But right here it says, stand firm. It means steadfast. The stress is the character of steadfastness in the Christian life. You can see that even in the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit is to be able to stand against this temptation to drift back. It sounds a lot like many times in the Bible when Paul writes to Timothy or Peter's writing in 2 Peter of this temptation. We have it. Listen, we have all kinds of temptations. But as a Christian community, our temptation is to compromise and fit in. And it's like when by fitting in, many times you leave behind that revelation and you're just adapting to culture. So you have a contemporary message, but you've forsaken the eternal message that is going to change history. He says, stand firm. Let nothing move you. In other words, this pull of society, the rejection of other people, the criticism. It's like, no, stand firm in this revelation. Let nothing move you, even your own temptation to go back. Let nothing move you. And always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. In other words, keep doing what God has called you to do in presenting and moving this message forward. And different people, of course, we went through the gifts already. Different people have different gifts, different callings, different purposes. Whatever that is, let nothing move you off of the purpose that God has given you to do, to move this message forward. Because, watch, he says, stand firm, let nothing move you, and give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, what He's called you to do to advance this message. Why? Because you know that if this is true, that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And that's where we could go to 2 Corinthians, and that's where he's going to tell them later. He says, you're going to stand before the bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of you is going to stand before the judgment. You're going to go into the eternal, this resurrection body, yahoo, we're immortal. And you're going to stand before the Lord for evaluation. Were you moved by society? Yeah, I pretty much compromised everything, but I fit in. He says, did you move off the gospel? Yeah, but I was pressured. he's saying, don't do that. Stand firm, because you will stand before the Lord. And everything you do to resist this temptation, to go back to Greek philosophy, to go back to the way it used to be, you'll be rewarded. Anything you do to advance this message of the revelation of the Word of God, well, I'll read it again right here. He says, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. In other words, you will stand before the Lord. And he will say, Jesus even says, there will be those, he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the kingdom. Enter in. It's like you've done a great job. Now, I'm not saying that if you fail in that portion of the ministry, you're going to lose that portion of the kingdom, but you will lose that portion of the rewards, and we will be evaluated. Therefore, my dear friends, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. He says, you may question me. And Paul speaking says, you may reject me. You may go say, oh, Paul's a loser. He could say, I may end up dying in a Roman prison or being decapitated by the Romans. But I know that my labor in the Lord, even if you reject it, even if society rejects it, even if the church is rejected, I know that in the end, at the Bema seat, my labor will not have been in vain. I will be rewarded. I will have planted the seed, and things will have progressed. That's the end of that, chapter 16, verse 1. Now, about the collection for God's people. Now, again, just typical, he switches subjects, and we're on to something else now about this collection. We'll talk about that collection next week. I do want to go back real quickly, because I didn't do a good job on this. What time is it getting to be? Don't get scared. We're almost done. At the bottom of the notes on page 2, right in the middle, chapter 15, verses 23 through 28, kind of coming on the same line. We read through it, but we didn't do a good job of covering it. Picking up with the same idea in chapter 15, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. We just talked about that, when that takes place. But he says, we will all be made alive, or we'll all be resurrected, but each in his own turn. Now this, again, here's your notes right there, turn. It's a military word. It means rank. It means order. It means there's a series of these turns. It's like a division of soldiers being sent out into the battle. First you go. Then another division. They're being sent out. You could have just two turns. You could have first turn was Jesus resurrected, and second is everybody else is resurrected. You could cut it off right there. So now it becomes a theological question. We're not going to develop it today except to point it out. But each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, meaning he's the one that went first, now we're all going to follow. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. So now we know right here, it's going to happen in a flash, in a moment, in a glance, in a twinkling of an eye. It's going to happen at the last trumpet. And at that last trumpet, guess what? Christ is coming. The second coming is at that seventh trumpet. So Christ was resurrected, but when he comes back, there's going to be that next resurrection. Now, there's room in this for a series of resurrections. Different people, different groups of people at different times. Maybe, again, I'm not teaching this. I'm just saying people are all over the board on this as they try to navigate their way through this. I like the idea of the church being resurrected. You've got tribulation saints being resurrected. You're going to have the Jews from the Old Testament being resurrected. Then you're going to have people at the end of the millennium possibly being resurrected. I mean, you got a whole wide range. But once that series begins, there could be not just one mass resurrection at the end of time, because we read on, because here's what takes place. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Now watch this, verse 24. Then, at the time of the resurrection, see, people say, well, are we in the end times? Well, that's a weird question. I mean, I know what you mean. And I've asked the same question. But notice right here, when he comes, then those who belong to him are resurrected. So this time, Christ has returned. There's been the resurrection. And then guess what happens? Verse 24, then the end will come. Whoa. So the end times will start after what we call the end times. In other words, in one way of looking at it, the end times, this is the way the apostles viewed it. This is why sometimes you got to not be careful of their writings, but you got to read it from their perspective. When the Messiah came and revealed himself and then was died and resurrected, that was the beginning of the end times. In other words, Peter says, we talked on the day of Pentecost, these are those days. These are the days. These are the end times the prophets talked about. That's 30 A.D., when Christ came out, and we've been in those end times for a couple thousand years. So it's like, are we in the end times? According to Peter, yeah, we've been here for 2,000 years. It's like, so what's going to happen next? Well, there's going to be some kind of resurrection. Christ is going to return, and then the end begins. It's like, well, what's that? And again, Now we're into eschatology or end times, and it's not as always as clear and as simple as we want. It takes a lot of study. And I don't even have it nailed down. I've nailed it down many times, but it's moved around on me, you know, as you study. So I mean, it's like you ever nailed a board down, then you didn't hit anything and scoot it over. It's like I've nailed several things down, and the board moves. Not because the Bible's changing, but my understanding is changing sometimes. But each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. So when Jesus Christ comes back and the resurrection takes place, this is where I'm going to insert the millennial kingdom, because he's come back to the earth and we've got physical bodies resurrected. He then is going to be over the kingdom where he is going to destroy all dominion, all authority, and all power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. Now, some people will say Christ is reigning today. He's seated at the right hand of God, reigning today. That's more of a reformed view, a preterist view, that Christ is reigning, and he's reigning on earth today through the church. That really worked well when America was being founded. You know, that really worked well in Europe sometimes, you know, the Calvinists and stuff. But that would mean right now, and that's why many people are very aggressive in taking, you know, getting politically active. I'm all for being involved in your government. But it's like, because the church, and it's really made a lot of sense early 1900s when the church was moving and evangelizing the world, and we had a Christian nation, and we defeated Hitler, but then the wars kept coming, and then America starts declining, and we start finding corruption. It's like, oh man, we're going the wrong way. It's like, and now all of a sudden it doesn't preach so well, because who thinks the American government is God manifesting his kingdom in the earth? Yeah, 1910 maybe, 1920 maybe. Now it's kind of like, no opinion, but it's like maybe not so much. And that's not a Republican Democrat statement. It's just like, but nonetheless, going back to this, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he, Jesus, has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. So if you're that kind of thinking that he is ruling and reigning from heaven today, then Jesus is in the process right now of destroying dominion, authority, and power through his church in the earth, and is going to conquer the world through the church, and everyone's going to get saved. Now, as I read the Bible, I don't think that's what's going to happen. I think we're waiting for Jesus to come back and deliver us from this age. That's my position. There's several positions within there. For it says, and then he's going to set up his millennial kingdom. And then he's going to rule and reign with an iron scepter. And during that time, he's going to destroy all dominion, power, and authority in the earth that is in rebellion towards him. We are resurrected in that kingdom on earth. Again, that's my take. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Wherever he's going to reign at, he's going to have to be in that position, defeating his enemies. So once Christ comes out of the grave, he now has to go to a place of reigning as king over his kingdom and crush all the other authorities. It may be happening now. It may be something's going to happen when he gets back and sets up his kingdom. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed, and this ties into what we just got done reading, the very last enemy after he's destroyed all these other powers and rebellions, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has, now we quote from Psalms, he has put everything under his feet. God has put everything under Jesus' feet. He's just not going to destroy political powers and different spiritual powers. He's going to destroy death itself, where death is no longer going to have any power over the human race. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that he does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. So in other words, this is a discussion about Christ, who is under God, putting everything under Christ, but God's still over Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him, God, who put everything under him, so that God will be all in all. So basically what you see right there is this whole resurrection is it's not the end of time. It's in that series of events that comes between Jesus' resurrection and at the very, very end, where Jesus Christ has ruled and reigned for a period of time, maybe during the church age, I don't think so, I think more likely during the thousand-year millennium on the earth. He's ruled and reigned and has conquered everything, including death has now been eliminated from the human race. Then Jesus hands everything over to God the Father, says, there, your king has taken over everything and restored everything back to you. And then we enter the eternal state. Now, what's interesting about that is there's a lot of things that have taken place before we got to this point of the resurrection. But once that resurrection takes place, oh, it's the end of the world. It's the end times. It's like, oh, no, no. Jesus just got back. And now he's going to go to work, destroying his enemies, finally destroying death. And then there's going to be this grand ceremony where he hands all the kingdoms over to God. The Father says, I have done my job. I've conquered. It's like everything has been put under my feet and I hand it back to God the Father. It's like, and that, how many years is that going to take after the resurrection? You understand? Are we living the end times? Yes. But even if this was the day of the rapture, or the resurrection, it's like there's a whole lot of things to take place yet. And you, well, what can you explain that more? Yeah, but it would be hours and hours, and I've got to study first some more before I can even do that. So anyway, that's where we end that. That's where we end this chapter right here. That whole thing came out of the Corinthians saying, yeah, we're just going to set that resurrection of the physical body aside and go back to Greek philosophy. And Paul says, you can't do that. Look how much is hinged. All of eschatology is hinged on the fact that we will live again in a resurrected physical body. And then, like I said, next week we pick up chapter 16, now about the collection. And it's a collection of money for God's people. And it's going to be money that Paul is collecting from the Gentile churches. And he refers to it many times. That he's going to take down to Jerusalem and present to them, because Paul is very adamant on trying to bring the Gentiles and the Jews together and let the Jews know, hey, the Gentiles are supporting the Jews. Here is a donation from the churches that have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They believe he's your Messiah. Here's some money to help support the Christians in Jerusalem, because they're undergoing persecution. Once you accepted Jesus in Jerusalem, you're pretty much outside of the Jewish family, the Jewish faith, the Jewish economy. You've lost your job. They no one shopped at your business. You're shut down. And you're starving in the midst of a busting economy, a prosperous year. You are starving because you're a Christian and no one will have anything to do with you. So Paul's collecting money from the Gentiles, come down and give to these Christians. That's going to be recorded in the book of Acts. That's what he's talking about next. I'm going to pray. I appreciate you being here. Thank you for your time. Keep thinking. Not everything I say is absolute. I'm trying to teach the Word of God, which is the absolute truth. Father, we thank you again for your Word. We thank you for the opportunity to be here. We do ask that we would hear your truth, that it would transform our lives, that we'd begin to think more of a divine viewpoint than just the natural pop culture, that we'd see things from your position, that we ourselves would be transformed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in the things we do and the things we say. And in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.